So Genesis 3, verses 1 to 19. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man replied, "The woman you gave me gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to the man, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust."
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to come and worship you like this and sing such wonderful songs together to you and about you, Lord, about your grace and to you, magnifying how wonderful and merciful you are. We thank you for that. Lord, wonderful passage before us tonight. But as always, Lord, I need much grace. And we need much grace. I pray, Lord, that you'll carry my words. I pray they'll be faithful, and I pray that you'll carry them into fertile hearts. Bless us, we pray, Heavenly Father. In your name we ask, O God. Amen. My name is Brandon. As our brother said, thank you for leading us so wonderfully. Those were wonderful songs, so refreshing, so apt. And I'd encourage you, if you've got your Bibles tonight, keep them on your laps and follow along with me if you can. It might be a lot of page turning, but do that if you can. Now, before we jump into this riveting text, I just want to say a little bit as an introduction about the series we're starting tonight. One of the most important stories in the entire Bible is found in Luke 24. Which tells us how Jesus met two of his sad and bewildered disciples walking on the road to Emmaus right after he'd been crucified and buried. Jesus, their master and Lord, the hope of Israel, the Messiah, was slain and presumably no more. And all their hope and aspirations that had depended on him were lost. But then verse 27, I hope you can read that. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus, disguised and unknown to them, walked up to them and, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This verse is as important as it is astonishing. Astonishing because he opened their eyes to seeing how the Christ was going to suffer for their sins, and that the very event that brought about their sorrow was the very event that would accomplish all that the Messiah set out to do. And it was important because it gives us, the church, everyone living on this side of the cross, a crucial key to understanding the Old Testament and its bearing on the man, Jesus Christ. Have a look at the verse again. Jesus used the Old Testament to teach his disciples about him. And brothers and sisters, one of the most vital things you need to understand about Christianity is that this book, the Bible, from beginning to end, is about salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is what this series that we're embarking on tonight is about. It's about how the Old Testament progressively taught about Jesus Christ. The series is called Christ in the Old Testament. We could have called it The Road to Emmaus. Jesus didn't arrive on the scene as God's plan B. He was God's plan all along. We call this kind of study of the Bible biblical theology. When you start to read a mystery murder novel, you don't know any of the characters, but you start learning about the characters as you get into the book, and then the murder happens. And then you wonder who it was. Maybe it was Bob. Maybe it was Sue. But then suddenly Tom becomes a suspect. And only at the end do all the clues fall into place and you can see the big picture. So what is the big picture of the Bible? It's this: that God, the sovereign, perfect creator of everything, redeems a rebellious, sinful people through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be their God and they his people for their joy and the glory of his name. Something like that. Biblical theology is the study of how each of the 66 books of the Bible contribute to its overall story and how that story rolls out progressively. There is one ultimate story, one golden thread, and one ultimate theme, so that the Bible is ultimately one book with one author, and it all focuses on the work of one man, Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you don't see the whole story at first, though. But slowly and surely, as you read, each book peels away more mystery. Each book teaches a little bit more about God and his work. And with each book, a little more of the big picture is revealed. And it climaxed when God revealed himself fully in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of Bible study Jesus had with his disciples that night. And the Bible says that their hearts burned in them with joy and excitement. As we go through this series, we're going to see how Jesus Christ is slowly revealed in the Old Testament. And my prayer is that your hearts, like the disciples, will burn joyfully as you come to understand the wisdom of God and his glorious Son. So with that in mind, let's turn to our text at the very beginning of this grand story. Every story has a good plot, like Lord of the Rings. And this plot starts out where Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake had no leg to stand on. Come on, that's a great joke. And it's not a joke, it was actually serious. Let's review some of the crucial parts of Genesis that led up to our text tonight. Review of Genesis 1 to 3. Chapter 1 of Genesis tells about how God created the heavens and the earth, everything. Climaxing on the creation of man. Man made in the image of God. It was very good, and God is God over it. Chapter 2 focuses on man and gives him the mandate to rule and obey. It establishes moral boundaries and responsibilities. It finishes up with a world of order where God is God, who provides for man, who takes care of man, and who is over man, who alone dictates the bounds and rules of man's moral obligation to God. Chapter 3 tells us how that all gets ruined because of man's sin and rebellion against God. But not all is lost, because in verse 15, we learn how God kicks into motion his redemptive plan to restore creation and save man from his sin. Theologians often refer to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 as the protangelion, or the first proclamation of the gospel, the first proclamation of good news. Proto means first, evangelion or evangelion means good news. Now, Genesis 3:15 certainly doesn't teach about a man named Jesus dying on the cross, but it does sow the seeds that tell us that hope is on the way. Now, let's just have a quick look at Genesis 3. In verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent, craftier than all the other beasts, and this snake tempts Eve. He tells Adam and Eve that God is a liar and that they've really got the raw end of the deal. Now that, of course, is complete nonsense. We're designed by God to delight in him and depend on him. But Satan came along and he said, hey, why should God decide what's right and wrong? Why should God rule over your life and tell you what to do? You'd be better off without him. Trust me. Do it for yourself. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that the backbone of atheism today is not science, as they claim. Rather, it is an outright rebellion to God's rule and authority. Atheism is a reaction to God's rule where people say, why should God rule over my life and decide what's right? Well, the temptation of Satan on Adam and Eve that day ran its venomous course and produced death. Instead of resisting Satan, trusting God, and running like they ought to have, in verse 6, Eve saw that the fruit was good, delightful, and able to make one wise. The lure of sin today is still the same. We sin because it's pleasurable, and we're duped into thinking that it will produce lasting pleasure and joy, and that it'll be good for us. It isn't. Like a quote Royson put on Facebook the other day, sin begins in believing that we are smarter than God. It's a good principle to remember. Suddenly in verse 7, as they ate, their eyes were opened, which means they were enlightened. And look, they knew they were naked. And this means a lot more than that they didn't have clothes on. It means they were exposed. You know what it's like when you catch a toddler with his hands in a cookie jar, or when they've done something they shouldn't have done. There's retraction. They can't look you in the face. You know what you're like when you're caught out for something you shouldn't have done? Maybe something at work or something in your family, something on the internet, a sin, a crime, or a shameful act, and you blush. You try to hide it. And when Adam and Eve were caught out, they were ashamed. And they tried to hide and they tried to cover themselves. They couldn't. No one can run or hide from God. They tried to shift blame. They knew they were in big trouble. Verse 8 to 12 shows the shame they endured and the shame that they should have endured. They knew that the consequences of their rebellion was death. God told them that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die in chapter 2, verse 17. And brothers and sisters, because they sinned, they weren't just going to die physically. They were dead spiritually, which means that they would be eternally estranged from God and that they would receive his just punishment. That's what their sin got them. And that's what your sin and my sin got us. Adam and Eve now understood the mortifying sin of Satan's deception. At that point, they might well have been saying to themselves, oh boy, that was stupid. Can't we take it back? If you asked them right away whether it was worth it or not, they'd say, take it back. But it was too late. In verses 14 to 19, God curses each of the protagonists in turn. But we're going to focus tonight on verse 15. We're going to see, and here's our main point, we're going to see that God initiates war between humanity and the devil to save humanity and destroy the devil. Sorry, that came out a bit skew. The font has obviously gone awry. We're going to see that God initiates war between humanity and the devil to save humanity and destroy the devil. And we're going to see this by first looking at the protagonists of the war and then the outcome of the war. So first, the protagonists of the war. Who's involved in this conflict? Well, let's look at the first part of verse 15. God. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Notice that this enmity between the snake and the woman is initiated by God. I will put hostility between you and the woman. This is the sovereign ruler of the universe, holy, intolerant of sin, coming to deal judgment to those who rebelled against his perfect rulership. I want to remind you that very often we sin because of how little we think of sin and because of how little we think of God. I think that sometimes we're tempted to think that God is just an angry being who watches over us and takes things too seriously and kills all our fun. But let's remember, he is not to be trifled with. It's wise to constantly remember that sin is offensive to God, not because God has a weak and feeble temperament, but because he is incomprehensibly majestic and holy. And when we see him one day, I think our jaws will drop to the floor. We'll be stunned into awesome silence when we see his greatness and wonder how on earth we took our sin so lightly and sinned so flippantly. So God, from his holy, just character, comes to judge and punish. And notice, Adam and Eve and the snake were collectively involved in their rebellion against God with one mind. God curses them by putting them at war with each other. Secondly, the second protagonist, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Remember, God's addressing the snake at this point. But is God talking to the snake or to Satan? Well, it takes the New Testament to properly reveal that it's Satan working through the snake and that God is primarily addressing Satan here. The strongest and most explicit mention of this affiliation comes in Revelation 12, verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." This verse encapsulates it all. It refers to Satan as ancient, alluding to his being there in the beginning, to his being a serpent. And notice the derogatory sense in which John alludes to the snake here, that ancient serpent. And not just a deceiver, but the deceiver of the world. In the same line, look at how Jesus speaks of Satan in John 8:44. "The devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's exactly what tripped Adam and Eve up here, wasn't it? The snake's cunning and deception. And so the snake becomes the vessel through which Satan did his handiwork. It was Satan that God was addressing here. Third protagonist is the woman. It's interesting to note that though God curses the snake, the woman, and Adam in turn, the woman features as part of God's curse upon the snake. But why is Eve singled out here while God curses the snake? Why doesn't God bring Adam into it? Well, it's probably because she's the one who will bear the seed, who's going to strike the serpent's head just a moment later in the verse, which is the climax of God's curse on the snake. And so when God talks about Eve's role in this plot, he isn't singling out women as having a unique role in the battle against Satan, but rather to highlight that the way Satan will finally be defeated is through the offspring of humanity who he tried to deceive, who he rebelled against God with. So God, in cursing them, breaks their league with one another by pitting them against each other. It will result in the destruction of the one and the redemption of the other. Which brings us to the next set of protagonists. The God-initiated battle will not only rage on between the woman and the snake, it will rage between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake. It'll rage on between their offspring. Look at the verse again. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. But notice that this verse gets more personal. Look at verse 15 again. It's got that added bit over there where it says, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Suddenly, the offspring becomes an individual. And look, suddenly the war isn't merely between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the snake in general. It becomes about a specific individual of the woman's offspring fighting against the snake himself. This individual doesn't only destroy the offspring of the snake, but the snake itself. See? He will strike your head. So who is it? Who is this individual? Who is the seed of the woman? Now, as Adam and Eve stood there listening to this, they wouldn't have known how this was going to play out. They might have thought to themselves, what does it mean that there'll be hostility between our offspring and the snake's offspring? Who or what is the offspring of the snake anyway? They might have thought that the snake's punishment was nothing more than to become a scummy reptile that crawls through the dust its whole life, that it would have baby snakes, and that their own children and grandchildren, mankind, would kill snakes and snakes would bite people on their legs as they walked past, you know, Eastern Browns and the like. And who is this individual who would come and crush the head of the snake? Anyway, reading their Bible for the very first time, like you reading your murder novel, wouldn't know who it is either and how this would flesh out. Adam and Eve probably didn't know either. They might have thought that Cain was the one. Remember Cain? Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, the offspring of the woman. But alas, when Cain was born, two things become clear. When he was born and when he grew up, two things became clear. Firstly, he wasn't the one to destroy the snake. Worse yet, instead of opposing the devil and his ways, he himself becomes an adherent of the devil and continues the snake's rebellion against God. Do you remember? Cain killed his brother Abel, and so on with all his children. In fact, John again alludes to the relationship between... the devil and Cain in 1 John 3:12, which says... It says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Talk about a thickening plot. Instead of Cain opposing Satan and being the one to crush his head, he ends up being the seed of the serpent who kills his righteous brother, the seed of the woman. And so as the Bible progresses on and is slowly revealed, like the plot of your mystery novel is slowly revealed, the Bible's authors realize that the snake's offspring, or the seed of the snake, wasn't all the snakes alive today at all, but rather those who follow the devil, who set themselves over and against God and his ways. And hence the New Testament writers say things like this. In Luke 3, John the Baptist calls the coming crowd a brood of vipers. In John 8:44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, as we looked at earlier, "You were of your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies." Thematically, the Bible always comes back to connecting the seed of the snake, the wicked people in the Bible, back to Satan and to the cunning lies of the snake alluded to earlier. Also, as the Bible progresses on, it becomes clear that the seed of the woman isn't just mankind, but a subgroup of her seed, starting with Abel, who followed God and stood against the snake and his seed, against the devil and his followers. And so, from the beginning, the curse is set, and the war ensues. The seed of the woman at enmity with the seed of the snake. After Cain kills Abel, we see it happen over and over again. In Exodus, Pharaoh sets himself up against God and tries to destroy God's people. We see it portrayed in the wars of the Promised Land. The Philistines always features arch enemies of the Israelites. We see it climactically in the battle between David and Goliath. We see this hostility outlined so perfectly in the book of Esther, where Haman, the seed of the serpent, sets himself up against the people of God, but God protects them. We see it in every part of the Bible, where the enemies of God set themselves up against God by trying to destroy his people and make an end of them. Hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake. So then, again, who is the seed who will ultimately crush the serpent? Where is he? Well, as we've said, it obviously isn't Cain. He's the seed of the serpent. It sure wasn't Abel. Abel was murdered by Cain. In fact, the Bible then goes on to chronicle a whole list of men, seed of the woman, who lived and died, all subject to the fate of Adam and Eve, death, because of sin. After this, the world was so evil that God destroys it with a flood. But he rescues Noah, a righteous man. In Genesis 5:28, it says, "Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, 'Out of the ground the Lord has cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toils of our hands.'" He must be the one, right? Well, after the flood, although Noah is a godly man, he is shown to be a flawed man in the manner of Adam and Eve, a sinner, and he dies. And so the Bible moves on, and the battle rages on. Seed of the woman against seed of the snake. Who is the one who will crush the snake? The Bible moves on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None who are the one. They're great men, but they're sinners. Then to Moses and Joshua, to the judges. Now as the Bible moves on, we learn more and more in hints and foreshadows and rituals and prophecies who this individual will be and what he will accomplish. The Old Testament tells us that we're sinners and we need sacrifices to cleanse us. We learn of a coming Davidic king. We learn of an intercessory priesthood that we need between us and God. It talks of the anointed one who won't see corruption. It speaks in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people. It speaks of the servant who will rescue God's people from the snake by rescuing them from their sins. So the Bible moves on to King David, to King Solomon, through all the valiant kings, priests, and prophets of the Old Testament. But every man is just another man, maybe a godly man, but a man who suffers the same symptom that got us into this mess in the first place. They were sinners, great men, but men who needed rescuing as much as any other. As someone said, the best men are men at best. Eventually, at the proper time, after all the waiting, the seed who would crush the snake and save the seed, the offspring of the woman from their sin, is revealed. Jesus, the Son of God. Okay, there's supposed to be a verse there. I want to read Matthew chapter 1, 21. An angel comes to Joseph and Mary and tells them that they will parent the one, the Messiah. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He is the one who fulfills all the prophecies. He is the one who will crush the head of the snake. He is the one who will defeat the snake. He is the one who will rescue us from our sin. And when he is revealed, we see the ultimate cosmic battle take place. This moves us to the second thing we're going to look at, the outcome of the war. Now notice in verse 15 again, that though the offspring of the woman, though the seed of the woman takes a, notice that the seed of the woman gives a blow fatally to the head of the snake. The snake still strikes the seed. This battle will have casualties on both sides. Yet still, the seed hits fatally, strikes fatally at the head of the snake. God didn't plan only the slight demise of Satan's evil, but his total destruction and removal. And so the battle escalates. You remember in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod tries to kill Jesus, but he's spared. Satan, then, that old cunning snake, tempts Jesus in the desert, but fails. He passed the test that Adam and Eve failed. The battle reaches its climax when Jesus comes to die on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. And so the snake strikes the heel of the seed of the woman. When Jesus was crucified, he had two nails placed in his hands and a nail driven through his heel. Was that the striking Genesis 3 was alluding to when it said that Satan would strike his heel? Maybe. Not sure. It doesn't really matter. What does matter is that Satan struck the seed of the woman, the one set to crush the head of the snake, and Jesus, the Messiah, hung dead on the cross. Satan won, Jesus zero. Victory to Satan, right? Not a chance. Because as was alluded to in Genesis chapter 3, this was by design. Satan's offensive blow was also his downfall, and he was suddenly robbed of his power. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says that through his death, he would destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, he would destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil. So what is the death, what is this power of death that the devil wields? What is it? It is the power to accuse you of your sin and demand your due and justified retribution because of your sin. Let me say that again. What is the power of death that Satan wields? It is the power to accuse you of your sin and demand your due and justified retribution because of your sin. It's the same kind of a power a lawyer has. When you commit a crime against someone, you might get a phone call from their lawyer. That lawyer has the power to destroy you because he knows the law, and he knows how to stand before the judge and accuse you before the judge so that the judge gives you your just punishment. But if someone comes and pays your punishment for you, they empty that lawyer of his power. They destroy the power of the lawyer. If someone pays the punishment for you and the lawyer still accuses you before the judge after that, the judge will wave his hand to the lawyer and say, the debt has been paid, and the lawyer is powerless. That's what happened to Satan. Have a look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15. It says this, and you who were dead, there's that word again, death, dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did Satan know that God's plan was for Jesus to die and bear the sins of the world and end his power? I don't think so. I think Satan licked his lying lips with his forked tongue in victory when Jesus died. I hate it when I play chess and in a few sweeping moves, I take my opponent's queen, both his castles, and I'm well on my way to victory. And then in the next move, he puts me in checkmate and wipes the smug look off my face. When Jesus rose from the dead, I think Satan's reptilian jaw dropped to the floor as Jesus said to him, checkmate. You've got millions of sins you're guilty of. You've done things that are terrible, sinful, knowingly rebellious against God. You've broken his laws. You haven't always done the right thing. We might look at Adam and Eve with seething indignation and anger. How could they have done that? But they are you and me. And so we've got a long list that Satan can present to God on the day of judgment. That record of debt that's on the screen over there, every single one of us has that because every single one of us has sinned. We've got a long list that Satan can present to God on the day of judgment. But if you're in Christ, that record, as that verse says, has been nailed to the cross. Because Jesus paid the punishment. When you repent of your sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus, he looks at your record of debts and says, I'll take that, thank you. Your debt has been paid. He paid the bill and Satan was destroyed. And if you're in Christ, then God is no longer angry at you. God no longer holds you in contempt and in need of judgment. And just in case you think your sin is too big and bad for God to forgive, I'd like to remind you that Christ destroys the work of Satan completely, not partially. The full list of your debt is paid, big sins and small. If you are not in Christ, if you haven't had your record of sin dealt with, you're in serious danger. You're not in danger of Satan. You're not in danger of the snake. You're in danger of standing before a righteous judge because you have a record of debt against you. And Satan can accuse you legitimately before God, who is the judge. And it's God who will hand you your just desert for your sin. So I ask you, if you're not in Christ, please come to him. Make sure that your record of debt is dealt with. Adam and Eve couldn't cover the shame of their guilt. They couldn't deal with their sin on their own. Neither could anyone else. Neither can you. Jesus can deal with your sin. Satan is still the father of lies today. His great desire is that you do nothing and continue in your sin. Don't listen to him. While the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake continues today, that's why so many of our brothers and sisters across the world, So many of our brothers and sisters in Christ across the world are in jails and being killed because of their faith. But it's a lot like World War II. Even once the Germans were defeated, there were still some small battles that needed to be finished off. Battles that went on even after the war was won. The devil has been defeated, but even now he still has some freedom to hurt the church. A snake can still hurt you, even after it has been fatally wounded. But now, if you are in Christ, though Satan can hurt you, he cannot accuse you anymore. His sting has been removed. I love the song that we just sang. Death, O death, where is your sting? Paul gives us this wonderful promise in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that shows how we'll be part of the final overthrow of Satan at the end of the age, us being part of the body of Christ. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. All glory be to God for his grace and salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grand plan of salvation. Thank you that you're a merciful and gracious God. As Adam and Eve stood in the garden, you'd have been completely just to destroy them and punish them forever. You'd be just to do the same to us. Thank you that you were merciful. Thank you that you spared us. You didn't even merely give us a chance to redeem or save ourselves. Rather, you rescued us. You came to redeem us, and you did it at the cost of your Son. We're sorry for our sin, Lord, and we thank you for sending us Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here who trusts in Jesus but doubts that you will accept them because of their sin, please comfort them. I pray you'll impress upon them the great truths we've looked at tonight. Give them comfort and a deep gratitude for your forgiveness of them. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you yet, please, Lord, cause them to contemplate their sin and your holiness. May they see that there is a way of reconciliation and forgiveness through your Son, Jesus. Be with us now as we go into this week, Lord. Help us to meditate on these great truths, even at work or as we study or whatever we do, and help us to share these truths with others. Bless the rest of our evening, we ask and pray. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, I would like to just read from Romans chapter 8 as a benediction. It says this, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Thank you. Wonderful weeks in the Lord.